You are listening to a sermon by Mariam Kamel, recorded on Sunday, June 12, 2011, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I almost feel like I don't need to speak after the music and Kevin's introductions. I feel like they've done a pretty good job of summarizing what I want to talk about today. So, just actually really gracious. This is Pentecost Sunday, and I think it's actually rather profound to be talking about the ethics of James on the Sunday in which we celebrate the Spirit's coming. Because, as I talked about last week, it's the gift of God that we've been reborn, and that's the gift of the Spirit in our lives. So I think that's actually a profound link to keep in mind as I talk through today. So my sister, a few years ago, married a guy we rather wish she hadn't married. Now, he's my brother-in-law, so I'll say nothing more about that. But the reason I bring it up is because of a conversation I had with my mother in the time leading up to the engagement and wedding. My sister kept saying to my parents how much she respected them and their advice and their input and how much she wanted that. But my mom finally looked at me one day and said, "She doesn't respect this at all, much less our advice. She's continuing to act exactly as she wants to, regardless of what we say. If she really thought we had something of value to say, she'd at least pause." And this was, to me, a very profound example of what I'm talking about today. My sister's actions proved the value, or shall we say the valuelessness, of her words. I'm quite sure, I know for a fact, that my sister felt respect for my parents, but her continued willfulness made it clear that her freedom to behave as she liked was more important to her in that time. In a similar way, I think how we behave reflects how the reality of our relationship with God, revealing or giving a lie to our claimed faith. I want to give a brief moment of context to today's sermon on James. James, the name James, is one of the most common names in the New Testament, making it hard to know exactly who the author of this epistle is. But there are two particularly prominent James in the New Testament story. There's James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. The former dominates the gospel stories as part of the inner core group with Jesus. But unfortunately, he's executed by Herod pretty early on in the early church movement. So most scholars view this epistle as actually by the brother of Jesus, who rose to prominence very, very rapidly in the early church. He is one who, along with Peter, welcomed Paul at the very beginning of Paul's ministry and checked his orthodoxy and then sent him off on his mission. He's the one who mediates the apostolic council in Acts 15. And gives the final via media, the middle way, to prevent the first church schism, actually. And he is, again, at the end of Acts, working to mediate a rapidly degenerating situation between Paul and this Jerusalem church. It's of him that Paul writes in Galatians 2:9, "James, Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me." This brother of Jesus, who received his own resurrection appearance, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, had a towering reputation in the early church as a peacemaker and as a man of holiness and a man of prayer. In fact, the early church accounts mention that his knees were like camel's knees because of how much time he spent on his knees praying, which is just a profound character trait and physical description of a trait. I bring this up because the author of this epistle had not only had the standing in the church to write this kind of letter of advice, but he also had the character and the life to write this, because he lived accordingly to what he actually said. So I just wanted that in the background, because it paints a different picture for us of who is giving this advice as someone who lives this. Last week, I talked a lot about the theology of the epistle, that God is the generous giver who gives good gifts freely to his people, the foremost of which is the salvation by the word of truth, or as we're in Pentecost Sunday, you may actually see that there's kind of a word-spirit theology going on. So he gives us the spirit that we need. But he is also the just and the only judge who holds to himself both mercy and judgment, the power to save and the power to destroy. So today I want to talk about the so what of that theology. What does it matter? If God has given us new birth by his own free will, if we cannot earn the status of first fruits, is there actually any impetus to act in this way? To put it differently, is it just nice if we behave in this manner? Or is there something else actually riding on this? And if there is, do we end up simply devolving back into a works righteousness theology? Or is there, again, something else going on here? I would argue that there is a deep concern that the congregation begin living according to these ethics out of the fear that they could fall under the judgment of this God who has the power to save and destroy. Rather than a works righteousness, this is a call to be what they are, shaped into the image of God by the very word of God that they've received. So how do we see that in today's passage that we read? It begins with verses 19 to 20 with the warning, take note, be aware. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Can you imagine how much better our marriages, our friendships, our relationships would be if we actually heeded that advice? We often find it hard not to be quick to speak, for one, but also we also find ways to justify our anger, as though righteous anger were something we could evaluate. But in truth, our anger does not actually produce the work of God, the righteousness of God on earth. In fact, this warning to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, leads right into the warning to get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent among you. As though our anger, when we give way to it, is actually part of the filth and the evil that stains us, not part of the righteousness of God. Living in community requires of us a very great humility to temper our immediate responses, at times letting go of the concern to be heard, that our voice wins a given argument, letting that go and instead seeking the righteousness of God in humility. To do that, we're called to humbly, in an attitude of humility before God, accept the word planted in you, which has the power to save your souls. Now, in 118, last week, we saw that God gave us birth by the word of truth. We have a new nature now planted within our souls, right in our souls, next to this moral filth that's in there. That's our native way of being. But we have to receive it. And the next section is the outworking of that. It tells us exactly what it means to receive this word that has the power to save our souls if we receive it. So James goes on in verses 22 to 25, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. This is our second warning in the text against self-deception. In 1:16, James uses the warning, do not be deceived, to begin his theological announcement of God's character as faithful and generous. Here, the warning against self-deception undergirds the warning to correctly receive the word of God. In a sense, this section further defines what it means to be quick to listen, because here we're told not merely to listen as though one could hear and forget, and that's listening. Instead, to simply listen and forget is like looking at your face in a mirror, noticing you have a big chocolate stain down your cheek, and walking away and not doing anything about it. just go on your way in your day, smeared and not caring. Even though you saw it, it doesn't affect how you behave. That sort of listening, the listening that leaves one unchanged in one's course, is much like the listening that my sister was giving my parents. It changes nothing and reveals that actually the person hasn't been listening. Think of all the conversations I'm sure everyone here has had at some point when someone asks, "Are you listening to me?" And usually that question is asked because all the evidence points in the other direction. Instead, true listening is depicted as remaining and doing. Remaining in the word, looking at it closely and then obeying it. This is what it means to receive the word planted in us as a new nature. It is in the doing that the blessing is pronounced. I didn't have them include the most famous passage out of James, the faith and works passage, today, because I feel like this passage actually encapsulates it. Faith without works is dead because it reveals that a person is simply a hearer, not a doer of the word. And therefore, they haven't actually received the work of God in their life. They've simply given it a passing nod. To receive the word is to begin the work of changing into a life shaped by the word of God. Messily, unevenly, but to begin by remaining and doing. One thinks of the parable of the sower and the different earths that failed to give fruit. With some, even, you know, the rocky soil, the plant even sprang up, giving the impression of growth. But in the end, they failed to produce fruit, and they were all condemned as barren and worthless. And elsewhere in the Gospels, such plants that are declared barren are gathered up and thrown into the fire. Those who hear, remain, and do, they will be blessed in their doing, because the word becomes efficacious to save their souls. Now, verses 26 to 27, I would argue, summarize for the whole epistle who we are to be. These two verses contrast a false and a true religion. The false religion, again characterized by self-deception, is demonstrated by someone who does not have control over their tongue. The same language for bridling the tongue appears at the beginning of chapter 3, where in verse 2 he cautions, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect person, able to keep his whole body in check." James 3 expresses bewilderment at the double nature of humanity. How we can possibly justify singing praises to God on a Sunday morning and then immediately turn around and gossip, slandering the very image of God standing before us. By the beginning of chapter 4, which you have, we see the outcome of this doubleness, the very opposite of a wholehearted, single-minded goodness of God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Metaphorical battles are real murders. I mean, you can think of Ahab and Naboth and the vineyard there in the Old Testament stories, and the ways that people with economic powers can actually deprive a person of livelihood, food, and eventually life. The confusions of desire that come out in worship wars or economic sanctions or tax havens, they're all related to our inability to control our tongue. The person who can keep their tongue in check demonstrates that they have their impulses, their desires, their whole body in check, and they are faithful people. But as desires spin further and further out of control, suddenly committing character assassination doesn't seem so bad as long as I win this fight. We can hear echoes of Jesus' warnings that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, because that represents the entire internal character of a person. So back to James 1:26, an out-of-control mouth, a person who gossips, who slanders, who's inappropriate, they all reveal an out-of-control person inside. A whole body not in check. And so they're said to deceive themselves, and in chapter 4 they're called to repent from this double-mindedness, this tension of being pulled in so many different ways. And it's actually characterized there as adultery in a very prophetic Old Testament description. In contrast, chapter 5, 12 to 16, which you also should have, I think, shows the proper use of the tongue. Prayer when you're in trouble. Praise when in contentment. Prayer for each other when you're ill, along with proper medical care. More than anything, the tongue should be used for deep and sustained prayer, relationship with God. This is a life of wholeness, of single-mindedness, and it's lived out in community, in a community of purpose, of action together, of more than anything, a community lived out of active faith in God, trusting in His goodness and His gifts for the strength and wisdom to face each situation, trouble, good things, illness, health, all of that. When their tongues are bridled? Sorry, I'm having trouble with that word this morning. When their tongues are under control, the community becomes a thing of beauty before God, revealing themselves to be in a humble, dependent position before God. And finally, chapter 1, verse 27, gives two positive descriptions of proper religion. Now, the term religion, of course, could be good or bad, depending on how it's used, same then as now. But this is what religion should be. Both about the work of social justice and about moral purity. Neither one can trump the other. To be morally pure on our standards and yet not to care about the poor reveals that one has actually been compromised by the world's standards of me first. To be very active in social justice, but to fail to seek to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, shows that one is also conceited to a view of morality that the world presents us with. It's a hard balance, but these together mean what it are what it means to look into the perfect law of freedom, the word planted within us, to be guided by the Holy Spirit given us, and remain and obey. Together with controlling one's tongues, one's desires, to be active in caring for the helpless in society, and also to actively guard against accepting the world's values, is what God wants, and more, what He accepts from His people. And so in the beginning of chapter 2, it is important to note that the person who is condemned in this situation is not the rich person who comes in flaunting their wealth, although there is an implicit condemnation there, but the bigger problem is the person who looks at the clothes of the rich and the poor person and judges who is more valuable. Kevin aptly demonstrated that we do instinctively notice what people are wearing, how they look, all that sort of thing. We're aware of clothing, and the problem is that we are aware of clothing, and that's how we value people. We should be people who protect the poor, the widows and orphans, as a stock symbol for those who have no place in society. They have no avenue for being part of society. And they have no protection in society, except for us. And as at the beginning of today's passage, we were told to remove the moral filth and the evil that stains us, now we're told to guard against the moral pollution that stains us and makes us into double-minded adulterers. This moral purity pairs well with the command to control one's tongue, for it indicates a singleness of mind that loves God and is not tossed about by every passing fad and emotion. Henry Nouwen writes, "Christian leaders cannot simply be persons who have well-informed opinions about the burning issues of our time. Their leadership must be rooted in a permanent, intimate relationship with the incarnate Word, Jesus, and they need to find there the source for their words, their advice, and guidance. Through the discipline of contemplative prayer, Christian leaders need to learn, or have to learn, to listen again and again to the voice of love, and find there the wisdom and courage to address whatever issue presents itself to them. Dealing with burning issues without being rooted in a deep personal relationship with God easily leads to divisiveness because, before we know it, our sense of self is caught up in our opinion on a given subject, and then begin the wars and the battles and fights for standing. But when we are securely rooted in personal intimacy with the source of life, it will be possible to remain flexible without being relativistic, gentle and forgiving without being soft, and true witnesses without being manipulative. Rooting into God, remaining in His Word, teaches and shapes us so that we respond to what God says and what we learn of His ways. As with the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, James is concerned that those who do not begin to reflect the character of the implanted Word by beginning to emulate God's character now within them, of single-mindedness, of generosity, the consequences could be significant. Chapter 2, 12 to 13, chapter 4, and chapter 5 repeatedly warn of the nearness of the judge, and he comes both for encouragement and for caution. The judge is near, so don't give him cause to condemn. Let him be there as the one who is compassionate and merciful. But the mode of God's arrival appears to be in large part based on how we're behaving overall. Again, not to pick on my sister, who I love dearly, but her pattern of behavior revealed a different truth to her relationship with my parents than her words would have indicated. The question I would ask is whether we, in our patterns, look like the people of 4, 1 to 6, and battling for position and status, here or in the world at large, or are we the people of 5, 13 to 16? Not in your bulletins, but a similar contrast, do we exhibit the wisdom from above or from below that's depicted in 3, 13 to 17? Moral purity must go with an active concern for the poor. Concern for the poor must be accompanied by moral purity. The two go hand in hand in the church, for when one or the other slips into the background, we lose true religion. James's message of orthodoxy, inseparable from orthopraxy, needs to be heard in the church today. For the world needs a church that takes this kind of call to religion seriously. This is not an argument for a religion of social justice by itself, but rather a call to return to the prophetic role of the church in the world as the outworkers of God's vision of feeding the poor, housing the homeless, visiting the sick, clothing the naked. The God who by His grace gave birth to His people by the word of truth, and whose mercy triumphs over judgment, requires of His people an active purity paired with an active mercy. It is in the doing of the word that we receive the blessing, because in so doing we become forged into the very character of God by His shaping word. As Kierkegaard describes it, Christianity requires everything of you, but when you have accomplished everything it requires, all the same, you will realize that you were saved by grace alone and nothing else. God's word has the power to save our souls. How do we receive it?